Moments ago, I expressed my appreciation for your presence. Now I'm going to express my desire for your attention. But we trust that the things we have to say here in a few moments will be beneficial to us, and that we will be able to learn some things that might be helpful to us in our attempts to serve the Lord. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 11, paragraph that has the armor of God, as you recall, Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, or the wiles of the devil in other translations. Want to talk a little bit about the wiles of the devil and how they are apparently dangerous. We're warned to coat ourselves with armor to protect against them. The wiles of the devil essentially are a means he uses to harm mankind by tempting him to transgress against God's law. And that's this battle that is going on, this spiritual warfare that is existing. And so in the entirety of the text of Ephesians 6:11, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. That is not a battle won with physical superiority, but it is a battle where rulers of darkness and those who conduct spiritual wickedness attempt to win our soul. In fact, in that text, here are some things he says for us to possess. Do you ever remember long, long time ago when the Superman show would come on TV? And I can't remember exactly, but it seemed like he was for truth, justice, and the American way. I'm not sure if those are exactly right. Something like that. That was noble. You know, he was a noble hero for mankind. Well, think about this. Paul says we should be of truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which, of course, is the word of God. So we are, in a sense, that kind of Superman spiritually, if we can possess those things. That's what Paul's really telling us. If you want to be impenetrable by the darts, the fiery darts of Satan, or whatever terms we want to use about those, put on this armor. Have these things about you. Be firm in the truth. Be committed to righteousness. Know that you have responded to and that you are a recipient of the peace which comes from the gospel, and that your faith is strong. You've got your helmet of salvation on to protect yourself, and now you have your weapon, the sword of the Spirit, and you're ready to go. You're ready for this fight, this war that you're going to have to fight, because you will be fighting a war. And so, as we then move along into our little outline here in our study, in 2 Corinthians, the passage that Troy referred to this morning in our Bible class, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, but one whom you forgive anyone, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We know that Satan is looking for any opening to put his insert his ideas or thoughts into, and to create dissension or problems or anything that creates a disruption in our relationship with God. So, I want us to look at some things as we have on the board here. I want us to notice, first of all, one of the things about him that he's described as being is crafty. Satan is crafty. Now, that means he's not bold. He's not in the typical picture you might see someone draw of him in a red suit with a pitchfork and horns and so forth. He's not going to come into your life that way, so that you have this warning ahead about him. He's crafty, and he's going to disguise himself. And verse 3 of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so he tells us that, and we'll talk later maybe about the deception of Eve a bit, but he is crafty in that he deceives, he's deceptive. He makes things look different than they really are. And he makes them look like if you go along with what he's suggesting, that will make you happy and you'll be a happy person. But down here in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says about him, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, that's a part of his craftiness, is that in his appearance to you, he appears favorable to you. He doesn't come to you as an enemy, which he actually is. He comes to you portraying himself as a friend. One of the things about Satan that is so compelling as far as his success is concerned is that he is opportunistic. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, Jesus, this is a verse taken out of the context, where Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Jesus has fasted for 40 days. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, I want you to think about this. Here's how Satan views this. This would be a good opportunity to tempt the Son of God, because he's been 40 days without food. He has to be hungry. I know that the Holy Spirit, just two verses earlier than this, descended on him from heaven. I know that if he wants to, he can change those stones into bread. And so I want to lure him into that, because that would not make God happy. And yet, Jesus can actually pacify himself with the idea, who would be critical of someone who had the power to turn stones to bread, who did so to feed himself after he'd been 40 days without food? Nobody criticized him. I think that's part of Satan's lure to him, is that this is a great opportunity for you. Actually, it was a great opportunity for Satan to tempt him, but he presents it as a great opportunity for the Lord. And again, as we say, who's going to criticize someone who, after 40 days of fasting, chooses to miraculously feed himself? No one would do that. Well, Satan uses that, and that's the way he will approach you and me. He will find opportunities when your resistance to some temptation is at its lowest point. Because of any extenuating circumstance, you are susceptible, and that's when you have to redouble your efforts to trust in the Lord and to obey the Lord, of course. And Satan is going to come along with his lies, like he did in the Garden of Eden. When he told Eve, where God said, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you'll surely die, he said, that's not true. You're not going to die. But what's going to happen is that you're going to become wise as God. You're going to know what God knows. And he doesn't want you to know that. See? Well, how did Eve justify it? How was she lured and tempted into eating that fruit? Well, first of all, the passage tells us she looked at it and it was good for food. It looked good for her body to eat. It looked good for food. And she looked at it and it had a nice appearance to it. It not only looked like it would be good food, like it would be healthy and good to eat, it looked good. It looked appealing. You know, there are things that we eat sometimes that we eat because we know they're good for us. And we may not look at broccoli and think, boy, does that ever look good? Now, maybe some of you do. When I eat broccoli, it's like taking medicine. You know, I mean, I eat it, but it's not detestable or anything like that. It just doesn't excite me to eat it. It doesn't look that good, and it doesn't even taste that great. But I eat it because it's healthy, okay? But Eve looked at this food, and it looked healthy. It looked like it was good food. And then she looked at it, and it looked good to eat. You know, we go to these, we have these little potlucks and things where we, all the ladies bring their food, and we go through there, and us guys look at that. Of course, it all looks good. And so we end up overeating usually. But our eyes tell us that would be good. And then the third thing was, she looked at it, and the devil had told her it was something that would make her wise. And so she had three aspects here of 1 John 2, 15 through 17. She had the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life all wrapped up in one sinful act here in the Garden of Eden, because Satan came along and sold her on this idea and found ways to make it appealing to her. He was crafty, Paul says to the Corinthians. And so in John, the 8th chapter, in verse 44, then when Jesus is really seriously trying to point out what the problem is. Why do you Jewish leaders not accept the things that I say? Why are you not listening to me? And he goes through a process here. Verse 31, he says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But even those who believed in him began to question that and said, why do we need to be free? We've never been in bondage. Well, Jesus goes on to explain that when you commit sin, you are in the bondage of sin. You have become slaves to sin. Romans 6, chapter 6 describes it as such. And so he goes on to talk to them, and they become more and more disconnected and argumentative in their replies to one another. And finally, in verse 44, he denounces them by saying, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, Cain and Abel, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now he's telling them that the reason you cannot accept me as the Messiah is because Satan has come along and perpetuated this concept that came down through your history from the Old Testament, where you were in a physical kingdom, that the Messiah who comes is going to establish a physical kingdom, and he's going to deliver you from the oppressive government of Rome. And you've got that in your mind because Satan has lied to you and convinced you of that. And therefore, you cannot accept the things that I say to you because Satan has lied to you. And so, in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verses 3 and 4, Paul describes it this way. Verse 3, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, Paul says that Satan operates by creating a blind spot for us. You see, we talked about him being crafty, we talk about him being opportunistic, and we talk about him lying to us. And when he gets all of that working together, what he has done is he has blinded us to the truth of an issue and has sold us a bill of goods to the contrary. Now, Eve's blind spot, obviously, in the garden was all of those things that Satan had told her about making her wise, and then she looks at the fruit, and it is good looking, and it is good to eat, and all that kind of thing. That was her blind spot, you see. What is your blind spot? What is my blind spot? Do I have a blindness when it comes to fulfilling my role in my relationship with God and with my brethren? Do I have a blind spot there? Do I not realize that I'm responsible? I'm not just a tag-along. I'm not just someone who comes and occasionally worships, but I'm to be a person who is committed to the Lord and committed to His brethren, and therefore I come and worship with them. I come and encourage them. I come and admonish them to stir them up to love and good works, Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 says, which we'll read a little later here, but that might be my blind spot. My blind spot could be my role in my family. Maybe I'm not the head of my family or my wife as I should be. Maybe I'm not submissive to my husband as I should be. Maybe I'm interfering and actually putting pressure on my husband to keep him from leading me the way he should lead me. Or maybe he doesn't want to lead me. All of us may have a blind spot in some of these ways and some of these things. And maybe I do not want to be with my brethren serving the Lord and worshiping Him as I truly should be. There may be any number of blind spots, and we're going to see a few here a little later, that the devil can create in the lives of mankind. And we just need to be on guard. We need to be warned by the Apostle Paul that that's exactly what he's trying to do. We may think that life is just rolling along and we just happen to see something that makes us want to sin. I don't think that's the case. Brethren, I don't think that's the case. We may be without purpose. Maybe we don't have the drive and the desire to do the right thing. But when we are tempted to sin, it's because there's an active agent out there. Satan and his ministers or angels are out there trying to lead us astray. And they're trying to blind us. They're trying to deceive us. He's crafty. They'll find the most opportunistic time to tempt us. And we must avoid that. Verse 15 of that passage we read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, talks about his ministers or his angels. It says, therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, listen carefully to what we're saying here. No wonder, verse 14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan's not going to come and say, hey, I'm the devil. I got a good idea for you. That's not what he's going to do. He's going to come and he's going to present himself as someone who is trying to help you do the right thing. But he'll show you something that you want to do that is not the right thing. He and his ministers, because they turn themselves into, I would just say, ministers of servants of righteousness and ministers of light, or he's an angel of light. In Matthew, the 4th chapter and verse 6, again, going back to Jesus and his temptation, let's look at that just briefly, and then we'll move along in the lesson. But Matthew 4, 6 says this, and he said to him, this is the devil speaking, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He will command you, his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Well, first of all, there's a phrase in there that's not mentioned. There's a phrase in there, and he will help you and all help you continue in all your ways. That the devil doesn't quote. But here's what Jesus says in reply. He doesn't even bring that up. He just says this. He quotes, if you will, Deuteronomy 6:16 when he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to test." In other words, it is not appropriate, Jesus said, for me to just test the Lord by jumping off this pinnacle of the temple and telling him to save my life so that I don't fall and die. That's a test that I'm giving to the Lord, and the scripture tells me I'm not supposed to test the Lord. So, let's not underestimate Satan. Now, Christ has fought and defeated him on our behalf. In Genesis 3:15, that's a passage you all are acquainted with, where after the sin in the garden, the consequences are announced this way, and God speaks to the serpent, which is representative of the devil. He speaks to the serpent and he says, "You're going to crawl on the face of the earth and eat the dust of the earth for the rest of your life. And you're going to bruise the heel of the descendant of woman, but he is going to crush you." In other words, this is an announcement of the battle between Satan and God. God represented in this case as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it's announcing it early. Genesis 3:15 is telling us right away who's going to win. Yes, Satan or serpent is going to bruise the heel. But when someone bruises your heel and you smash their head, who wins the battle? Obviously, Christ. So the victor is going to be Christ. Then we have the book of Revelation that gives us the entire story of the victory of Christ. But the point is this. Christ has fought Satan and defeated him on our behalf. Here's what Jesus said when he was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 12 chapter and verse 29. He says, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Jesus says, I'm binding the strong man. There's a limitation. I have power over the strong man, and I will assert that power, which he did while he was on the earth. But even greater than that, the power he asserted is in Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 14 and 15, when it tells us about through his death, he became victorious over the one thing Satan held over our heads. And that is, Satan held over our heads the fact that you're going to die. You're going to die. And he says in verse 14, 15, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So, it is that Jesus has fought him on our behalf. Now, what Jesus asked us to do is to trust in him, so we can win the ultimate victory over him as well. So we must resist him and avoid the way that he tries to snare us and nab us in his various difficulties and so forth. James, the fourth chapter, verse 7, says it very simply. And you know, sometimes we can make things so complicated. Well, what about this? And what about that? What about the other? Here's what James says in James 4, 7. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It's cut and dry. If we are loyal to God in Christ, then we will resist the devil's advances. We will turn away from him. You cannot be loyal. You can't serve both God and mammon, as Jesus said. But you can't be loyal to God. You can't be loyal to Satan at the same time. So one of those is going to win, and we need to make sure that it is the Lord. So in 2 Timothy, when he's telling Timothy about correcting and restoring those who have sinned and fallen away, his final point in verse 26 is, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Those who have fallen away from the Lord have been held captive. They've been snared by Satan and held captive as a result. And so now they have to be freed. That's what Timothy's work is, to communicate to them their situation and the way out of it. Of course, that's all easier said than done, I suppose, when we look at history. Let's look at some of these things we've talked about in the lives of people that we have in the Bible. First of all, David and Bathsheba. Consider David's situation. He'd sent his army off to fight a battle. David wasn't going. He didn't need to go. He stayed at home. David's at home, twiddling his thumbs, I guess we could say, in a sense. He's not occupied. See, he's not busy with the Lord's work. And so what does he do? He gets up and traipses around on the roof of his building. And what does he see? He sees Bathsheba bathing. And there's the temptation. Now, this is the most opportunistic situation for the devil. Because here is this David, who is a man after God's own heart. He is the man who is serving God. And he's a big catch for Satan, because Satan has now found him unoccupied, uncommitted to anything specific for the Lord, just waiting to hear a report about the battle, and look what I see. Well, I think things are so different back then than they are today. We're not kings. We don't command our servants to come at our beck and call, but David did. And he said he called her to his place, committed sin. Because David was blinded by lust. He was blinded by lust. He was going to sin because that was in his heart, and Satan accomplished his goal. Moses had a situation where over and over and over again, the people rebelled against his leadership. And they complained and they grumbled and they whined and moaned about difficulties. Every time they were out of water, they began to, oh, you brought us out of Egypt. We're going to starve and die of thirst. You know, all that. Finally, Moses had all he could take, and when he was given the command by God to go speak to the rock and it would produce water, he was so angry with the people that he lost his self-control and he struck the rock in anger and he sinned against God. Don't you think Satan was feeding him with the anger, was encouraging him? And his anger was stirred, and he committed sin before God that kept him out of the promised land. The rich young ruler is maybe the best example of all, where the works of spiritual wickedness come into play here. Satan was able to lead him to trust more in his wealth than in the Lord. He came to the Lord and referred to him as good. You go back and read that text, he referred to Jesus as good. And Jesus said, no one's good but God. And there was no correction or further expression in there, which leads us to believe that the rich young ruler knew that Jesus was deity. And yet, when he told him the one thing that stands between you and eternal life is your riches, you need to get rid of it. Jesus had just taught the Sermon on the Mount sometime previously. Lay not up yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. He showed him a clear difference contrast between the value of treasures in heaven and treasures on earth. And just a few verses later is when he said, you can't serve both God and mammon. This young ruler decided he's going to serve mammon. And then Demas, in 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul said Demas had forsaken him for this world. He's left me for this world. 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away in all its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Eternity, eternal blessing versus immediate instant gratification, if you will. Demas had more trust in this life, his family, or whatever he went to in this world, than he did in God. So these are the problems that are presented, and these are the real live cases where Satan has been successful. If you think he can lead David astray and Moses astray, you better believe he can lead you and me astray. So how do we overcome? Well, we overcome with Christ. And that passage that we read so often is how we do it with Christ, because Paul tells us that he's been crucified with Christ. He says, I put to death the old man of sin, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Yes, I live in the flesh, but I live my life in the flesh by faith in the one who died for me. Okay? So let's count the ways that we can achieve this. How does it happen? How do we overcome? There's an old poem that says, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Well, let me count the ways that we can make this happen. Jesus said, Matthew 16, 24 and 25, that we can deny ourselves, take up his cross, and follow him. We give up our life. That doesn't mean we have to die physically. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, I want you to sacrifice control over your life so that you please yourself with the things of this world. I want you to put that away and follow me and please yourself by serving God. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 talks about the things that are accomplished in the assembly. Now, you know, we have people today that tell you, I can be saved without the church. I don't need the church. I don't need to go to church. I've got a relationship with God. He tells Christians, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 23, 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's our role. That's our responsibility for each other. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we need to be committed. That's exactly the lesson in the first service that Darren presented. An excellent lesson for us. We need to be committed. Now, how do we get committed and stay committed? In John the 12th chapter or 21st chapter, when Jesus was about to leave and he was having some final times with his disciples, verses 15 through 17. He's talking to Peter, and he says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to them, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. I want you to understand we're sheep. We're all sheep. And we need tending. We need shepherding. We need feeding. We need care. And it's in the scriptures for us. It's provided there. And we need to come willingly to do that. In Acts 20:28, when he's talking to Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he tells them that they are to feed the flock of God, which is among them. He says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We need to be shepherded. We need a shepherd. And we need to be shepherded, if you will. And when we are, when we make ourselves available to the Word of God, here, at home, every opportunity that we have, why do you not have private studies with friends and brethren? Do it. It's good for you and it's good for them. Meet together socially. But when you're meeting together socially, have a spiritual value to that meeting so that you can be strengthened and encouraged and learn more about His will. And do like He says in 2 Peter 1:5-11, when He tells you to add your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, patience, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. A lot of attributes there we need to develop. But He says at the conclusion of that, that if you practice these things, you will ensure your entrance into the kingdom of God. And how do we best accomplish that? We accomplish it by encouraging, provoking one another, and helping each other accomplish. We need each other. We may think we're fine in our little house by ourselves, secluded from the world, but we're not secluded from Satan in that house. We need our brethren, regular association with the brethren, and we need to know this point. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Paul says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And that's the way it has to be. And that's an acknowledgement of our dependence upon Christ and His strength that we receive from His word to keep us impenetrable by Satan's darts. And so where is Satan taking you? He's going to take you straight to hell. That's where he's going to take you. Because that's where he's going. He wants company. Matthew 25:41 talks about the unrighteous going to eternal punishment and the righteous going to eternal life. In Revelation 12:20-10, I want to read that one for you. And then we'll close the lesson. But Revelation 20:10 says this, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that, my friend, is what the devil wants for you, for me. And that's the reason he approaches us and tempts us and tries to draw us away from God, is so that we can spend eternity in the same mire of dread, fear, punishment that he has. I submit to you that we need to devote ourselves. We need to be here when the doors are open. We need to be in our homes studying the Bible when we have opportunities and time. We need to invite others to come study with us from time to time so that we can be encouraged by one another. We need to, when those doors are open and there's worship and study going on in here, we need to be in here. And if we're not in here, it shows right away that we are not recognizing the danger that exists with Satan in the world today. And when you don't recognize that danger, you're going to fall prey to it, sure as the world. And so we need to be prepared, and we need to take the steps that it takes, that demands to prepare us. want you to think about those things, and if you're subject to the Lord's invitation. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, then of course Satan is reigning in your life, and therefore you are headed for that final destination. So if you haven't, you need to do that. You need to obey the gospel. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, you've wandered away, been unfaithful, then we submit to you, God will forgive you. Just like he talked about forgiving the Corinthians and forgiving the fornicator in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. He will forgive us for our sin. That's the reason he sent Jesus, so he could do that. He wouldn't have sent Jesus if he wasn't willing to forgive us. Won't you come as we stand and sing this?